Okay. Good morning again. Today we're going to be in Philippians 2. While you guys are looking for that in your Bibles, I would like to mention something that Betsy just let me know that we forgot to say that we want to pray for, and actually I'm going to pray for her right now. In our church in Mexico City, in CCR, there are baptisms happening. I would say right now, but their church service hasn't even started. So they'll be happening later today. So we want to pray for, I think, Betsy, ¿cuántas personas se van a bautizar? Ah, okay. We can't remember if it's two or three people that will be baptized today, but they're completely new believers, and yeah, it's something super exciting. I think we have baptisms once or twice a year in our church, so that's something that's super exciting. We're super sad to miss it, but also we're excited to be here to share with you guys and to make it something that we can all take part in by praying and hoping in what God will do for those that are being baptized. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the symbol of baptism. Thank you for your salvation that puts our old self to death and raises us up to new life. We pray for those people being baptized today, that you would bless them, that you would keep them, that you would help them to run well their race as you have marked out for them. We pray your protection on them, and we pray your grace for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so with that little commercial, we'll get to our sermon. And this is a sermon that it was strange because it was a sermon that I first preached a couple weeks ago at our church in Mexico. So this is the first sermon that I ever wrote in Spanish and then translated to English for to preach. So I first wrote this in Spanish, translated to English, and now I am preaching it in English, which I think is going to be easier for me. Not only because it's the second time preaching it, but because English is easier than Spanish. For me, Betsy disagrees. anyway, so Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is where we're going to be. And this is one of my favorite chapters, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And we'll get to reasons why later, but it's just really good. So let's read it. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. God, you are good. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the beginning, the one that brings us through, and the goal of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is interesting, and I think it's probably the passage that I think about the most because of what I think is one of the key verses, which is verse 3, that says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And that's hard. It's one of those things that we like to say, remember the golden rule, right? Treat others as you want to be treated. This is actually more intense than that. This is actually more, it's beyond how you want to be treated, but it's saying they're more significant than yourself. And verses 2 through 4, and we'll get to this, actually, no, we'll go over it right now. Verses 2 through 4 are the command in this verse. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, being in full accord. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So that's Paul's command. That's the only command, that's the only obedience that we're talking about here. And that's our response to the gospel. When we hear the good news of Jesus, our response should be to love God and love others. Our response should be to put our faith in Jesus and to love others. And this is how it plays out horizontally. This is how it plays out between in your community, is that you count others more significant than yourselves, and you look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. All right, so that's the introduction. Let's go to the passage. And I have 3 points in our response to the gospel, and they all have to do with the fact that Jesus is the one who initiates, who is the source, right? So Jesus initiates and is the source. He is the motivation and the example, and he is the goal and the hope of our salvation. So, point number one, Jesus is the source and the initiator of our relationship with God. And I get this from verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So we see here that Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's saying, based on your experience, based on the fact that you have had this encouragement in Christ, that you have experienced the comfort from love, that you have seen the participation in the Spirit, and you have had affection and sympathy. Based on all of that, then there's an if there. So if all of this has happened, then, and that's when we get into our commands. So Paul is making the argument based on their experience with what God has already shown them, with how God has already saved them. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that this happens. And I would argue, and I'm fairly certain that this is something that's true of any interaction with God. He bases any future call to obedience on his past actions, on initiating with us a relationship with him. So let's take a look at some examples. And I decided to take two specific examples and one more general one. And I wanted to do it from the Old Testament because a lot of times we see the Bible as very separate, right? Like there's the Old Testament God that's like this, and there's a New Testament God that's different. That's not true. But this is what we see. We go all the way back to Genesis 2. And it's we're going to be in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And all it is this. It says, Genesis 2, 16. "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You may surely eat of any tree in the garden.'" That doesn't sound like a command to me. "You may eat of any tree in the garden." Okay, all right. "You may eat of any tree in the garden." God provides all the trees in the garden to eat from. "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." We see the obedience comes after we see that God has provided paradise. Before this in Genesis 2, the author, Moses, is describing the garden, describing how there's four rivers and it's beautiful and all the trees that are good to eat, all and in the midst of it was the tree of life and all these things that are happening. And all of a sudden, man is placed there to work and keep the garden. But God had already given him paradise. God had already given and provided all of the need. And then, next example that I want to go to is in Exodus. When you guys think, this is a question, I actually want some response. When you guys think of obedience to a code of ethics from the Bible, what do you guys think of, probably? What's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Ten Commandments.
The law, sure, Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments is. I have a question for you guys. How does the Ten Commandments start? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." That's true. That's the first commandment. But that's not how the Ten Commandments starts. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. "And God spoke all these words, saying," what does he say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Do you see what happened there? Before he calls any obedience, he saved the people of Israel. He brought them out of slavery. Only after salvation does he say, "You shall have no other gods before me." He showed who he is. He showed that he is a God that saves. Jesus creates relationship. God creates relationship. With the Philippians, it's encouragement in Christ. It's comfort and love. It's participation in the Spirit. With Adam, it was a garden and paradise. With the Israelites, it's salvation from slavery. With us, it's Jesus saving us from our sins. And all the things the Philippians got, because this is, it's written to us as well, right? God isn't like what we think of. God, this isn't natural. This isn't natural to us because we think it's kind of absurd if we're thinking about it. I wanna ask you guys, those of you that have pets,
how many people that have a dog give the dog the treat first and then ask him to sit? No one. This isn't a natural way of doing things.
But because God is powerful, because God is bigger and better than us,
he doesn't have to withhold things in order to get us to do things and then give us the treat. No. He provides. He creates the relationship.
He gives us the treat. And he asks for obedience. He provides salvation and benefit and then calls us to obedience.
And it's not only that, I think there's another reason why Paul starts in this way. Because it's not only that he created this, that he gives us this encouragement, that he gives us this affection and sympathy, that he gives us the comfort and participation in the Spirit. It's that he wants us to recall that. He wants us to remember that. That's something that I think we often forget as Christians. Are you guys in the habit of recalling the blessings of God? Of remembering the blessings of God? Of speaking the blessings of God to the other people? I love that here in Lake Region Bible Church, you have a time where the congregation can be as one, praying together, not just from the front, but you guys can participate. We need to do that. There's a reason why we get together
every Sunday. Or there's a reason why there's small groups. Or there's a reason why the Bible commands us to fellowship with other Christians. It's because we ought to tell of the things that God is doing in our lives. When Betsy and I come up here and tell you about what God is doing with us in Mexico City, that's not just for you guys. That's for us too.
Because when we speak it, when we tell the testimony of God, when we tell the good things of God that he's doing, we
are practicing holy remembrance. What do we say when we take communion? Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance is a weird word that we don't use except for in communion, I think. Remembrance. I don't know if you guys are different than me or have a different vocabulary than I do, but I don't think I've ever said remembrance outside of a church context. But it just means do this in memory of me, right? Do this thinking. So what Paul is asking us to do is recall those times if this has happened. And this is important. Like, has this happened for you guys? Have you guys had that? I know I lost the spot. Okay, here we are. Have you guys had that encouragement in Christ? Have you guys had comfort from love? Have you guys participated in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? And I think what Paul is asking the Philippians to do here is like, oh yeah. Remember that time when Jesus was so good to us? Remember that time when I was just down and the church came around me? Remember that time where the Spirit filled me in some way? And that's what he's asking us to do here. We need to count our blessings. We need to think about the undeserved blessings that we receive every day. I know sometimes, and I've been there. I'm in my first year of marriage, right? So those of you that are married probably can understand. Like, it's not easy.
My wife's here. She knows. It's not easy. There are times when I'm just like, oh my goodness. What did I get myself into? Right? And it's not because, like, my wife's here. My wife's awesome. She's great. But, like there are just situations when I think, how can God be allowing this to happen to me? And the reason I think that is because I'm not focused on what blessings he's given already, what benefit I've had, like, in my whole life and in my day-to-day. Guys, that's not in my notes, so I'm going to continue before I start preaching again. Let's go to point number two. Let's think about... So again, understand how Paul started, how this part started. It was, so if you have any, those things, right? And then, after that, our point number two is Jesus is the motivation and the example of our relationship with God. And I get this from verses 2 to 8. And we'll read that here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of the others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, that's a lot. Verses 2 to 4, like I said, are the commands. And we kind of went through that a little bit. I don't want to skip over it, but I'm not going to spend too much time on it because I think it's kind of straightforward. It tells us what we got to do, and Paul doesn't do what I think I would do if I were writing this this book. I would say, count others more significant than yourself by doing this, 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 and this. He doesn't do that. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look to your own interest. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So instead of giving us strategies, instead of giving us practical application, he says, look to Jesus. Amen. He says, look to what Christ has done. Verses 5 through 11 are what a lot of theologians call the hymn of Christ or the song of Christ. And I think there's a lot of different reasons for that. And they're not sure if this was a pre-existing song that Paul was just taking and writing down, or if this was just in the form, in a poetic form, that he wanted to write. And I think either way, it makes a lot of sense to do it this way, because I think this is the part where Paul really, really wanted to emphasize. And I think it's the part where he wanted you and me to remember. Why do I say that? Or why would that being poetry... Why would that being a poem or a song help us to remember? Well, it's the same reason why we sing songs here. My father-in-law, I love him to death, but he can't remember a name ever. I think when I was marrying his daughter, he was like, remind me again, who are you? No, just kidding. He can't remember a name. Like, he just... Memory's not great. Is that true, Betsy? Yeah. But
how many Beatles songs does he have memorized? All of them. He doesn't speak English. Songs are easy to memorize. Words with a rhythm are easy to memorize. I can't tell you how many times I've recited the Apostles' Creed, and I could tell you, like, bits and pieces of it, but I think I've only sung that Promises by Maverick City Music 3 or 4 times, and I think I know it all. Great is your faithfulness. Yeah, like, it's easy to memorize words with rhythm. I think that's one of the reasons. I think that's one of the reasons why it's written in the form that it is. I think the other reason is Paul couldn't contain his emotion. He couldn't contain how excited he was. He had to break out in song. Maybe, I don't know. That's just me. That's not from the Bible. That's Jared's opinion. But I think there's something to it. When he was extolling the excellencies of Christ, he had to sing. That's one of the reasons that I fully believe that there is so much poetry in the Bible. That's one of the reasons I fully believe that this part is poetry. That's one of the reasons I believe that we sing songs. Use those songs that you remember, that you'll remember to understand who God is. That's why it's important what songs we sing. Anyway, we'll continue. That's why verses 5 through 11, I don't think the ESV does it, but other versions of the Bible have it in their lyrical form. It's very poetic. I don't know why it's considered poetry. Obviously, in English, it's not. In Spanish, it's not either. I don't know Greek well enough to say if it is. There's rhythm in that. But theologians smarter than I am say that it is. So I'm going to trust that. Okay, but now let's get into what the poetry actually says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is an underrated step down. We often think that Jesus, God becoming man, isn't that big of a deal because of two reasons. We either think very highly of ourselves, I think I'm in that camp, we think very highly of ourselves, or we don't think highly enough of God. The best way that I can put it is, what would you guys say, you don't have to say it out loud or anything, but is like, the most disgusting little insect or bug or animal that you can think of? Because the step down that God made to become man is infinitely bigger than the step down that we would have to make to become the most disgusting and vile creature on this earth. And it's not because God thinks we're disgusting. I want to be clear on that. It's because God is infinitely more powerful than we are. God is a being that's outside of the rules, and he subjected himself to the rules for us. Playing games with my nieces and nephew this week, I found that the rules are only subject to those that aren't making them. I always lose because of it. Oh, yeah, you won that point, Uncle Jared, but that was a practice. Oh, thanks, Ephraim. God was not subject to the rules. Jesus was not subject to the rules of
that we are all subject to. He never was out of breath. He never was hungry. He never was tired. But he subjected himself to all that that we experience every day. He never suffered. And we see that. We see that Paul goes further in the fact that he says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, but being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. So not only did he find himself in human form, but he humbled himself even more. He wasn't born as someone with earthly power. He was born in a manger. He wasn't born as someone who had a huge kingdom and an earthly reign. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. But even so, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do we see how this ought to be our motivation? If the one we're following had to do this, then in order to reflect him, we also ought to do that. But he's not only the example, but he's the motivation in the fact that when we're suffering, when we don't think we can count that other person that is just so annoying, more significant than ourselves, we can think, how often did Jesus have to do that? And even so, he died. I'm confident that humanly speaking, there have been times when Jesus is like, really, Jared? Really? You're doing that again? That's how you're going to do this? And obviously, God is gracious, right? So that's an absurd example, but our motivation should be, Jesus endured so I can endure. Because he humbled himself to the point of death and even death on a cross. He endured for us to give us the motivation. And not only that, but he gave us the Holy Spirit, which allows us to endure. We're not working on our own with our own strength. We're working with the strength that he provided. Jesus is the motivation. Jesus is our example. Brings us to point number three. Jesus is the goal and the hope of our relationship with God. And I get this from verses 9 to 11. And this is what it says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
So,
what does that mean? How do we get there, hearing that, okay, Jesus humbled himself and then he was raised up, to that being our hope and our goal with our relationship with God? Am I saying that we will be raised up to be a name, not above every name because Jesus already got that place, right? But a name that is high among the people, and not necessarily. I'm not necessarily saying that. I don't know. No, I do know. You will not be worshipped like Jesus is worshipped.
You will not have knees bowed to you, or tongues confessing that you are Lord. And praise God for that, because Jesus is Lord. So how can I say that Jesus is our goal, or that these verses are teaching that it is our goal and our hope that Jesus be exalted? First of all, a really good example that I see in this, and I think that I've heard of this, and I really like it, and it's not mine, but they said that humility is kind of like a spring. I think in 1 Peter 5 it talks about how God will give grace to the humble, but oh my goodness, I didn't write it down. Anyway, but it talks about God giving grace to the humble but opposes the proud. That's what it says. And he will exalt the humble at the correct time, right? So it's like a spring, and the more you compress that spring, what happens? So if I compress it a little bit, it jumps a little bit, right? But if I compress it a whole lot, it's going to fly, right? And like I was saying, that Jesus was high, he humbled himself to the point of being a human, and he humbled himself more to the point of death on a cross. So in that humility, God exalted him really high. So he was compressed so much that it was like a spring, and he jumped to his name being above all names. We don't have that capacity. We can't humble ourselves in that way. But God will exalt the humble in their proper time. So, in a sense, not to the same level, but in a sense, our humility is seen by God. That's one way. Let's go. How is Jesus our goal? How is Jesus our goal? The first idea is pretty simple. Like Jesus, or Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Other translations say, Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying that he is the example. Like, he's saying that, look at Jesus. Now, it's not only that Christ gave it to you, but it was also his attitude. It was also his mind that he had as he was on the earth and still. And then him being the example, and if you can be like the example, like all the teachers in here, if your students can do like the example, they're probably doing pretty well, right? They're accomplishing the goal if you can be like the example, right? So if you can be like the example, then you're accomplishing the goal. So it's clear that the example oftentimes is similar or is the goal. Anyway, let's continue. But also, it's the goal because in our obedience, we are showing that Jesus deserves to be lifted high. Because one thing I can say is this isn't easy. The commands that Paul gives in this passage aren't easy. It's not easy to consider others more significant than yourselves. It's not easy to put interests of others ahead of your own interests. But we do it not because we're good people, not because we want people to say, look at me, but we do it because we want to see every tongue confess and every knee bow. Sometimes, as Christians, we have to play the long game. We can't just think of the immediate. We can't just think of, I'm offended, I have to take my rights. No, we have to play the long game and say, I want to see Jesus lifted high. Just last week, we did a Boundary Waters trip. I don't know how many of you guys know what the Boundary Waters is, but it's a huge wilderness area that's up in the north of Minnesota, even going into Canada at points. And we did a trip, and while we were on that trip, my dad was telling us a story about our trip. It's a tradition that we go every time a boy in the family turns 10 years old, we all the men in the family and all the boys go up to do that trip, right? So all the boys that are 10 and older. And he was telling a story about when we were 10, that we had a trip that we were doing. This Boundary Waters, it's like camping to the extreme. You put everything in a canoe, you paddle across the lake to a portage, and you take everything out of the canoe, you lift it all up, and you take it to the next lake, and you canoe that lake, and then you take it to the next lake. So we're bringing everything, clothes, tents, canoes, food, everything that we need for a couple days. And then my dad was telling me this story about what happened when we were 10. We were going to this lake called the Fun Lake, and it's one of the best fishing lakes, and it doesn't have a trail to it. It doesn't have a portage to it. And I was 10, so I couldn't carry a canoe. And all we needed to do to get to that lake was carry the canoe and the fishing stuff. And I saw my dad suffering, and I don't remember this conversation. This is all of his memory, so it may or may not be true. Just kidding, it's probably true. He said that I told him, Dad, you don't have to do this for us. You don't have to do this for us. Or you don't have to do this. Like, I see that you're suffering. I see that, like, you're struggling to walk across, like, boulders with a canoe on your shoulders. Like, you don't have to do that. And what did you say, Dad?
He said, I'm not just doing it for you. I'm doing it for my grandkids.
Playing the long game. And this Boundary Waters trip, he said, the prophecy was fulfilled. Because we, my brothers and I, who are now the adults on the trip, and my dad went too, but he's got a bum knee, so he couldn't carry anything. Or at least that's what he says. No, but we had to do most of the heavy lifting. My 10-year-old nephews, like, they can carry some stuff, but not a lot. So we had to suffer for that. And Dad was being a type of Christ. Dad was being someone who suffered to model to us what we had to do. And this is something that I was saying to Betsy earlier. It's like, oftentimes, I think in our family, this is something that's true. The first time we have, especially the younger generation, do something, we understand that it's not them that's going to be doing most of the stuff. Like when we bring those 10-year-olds on this Boundary Waters camping trip, we understand that it's mainly going to be a weight for us. It's going to make it harder on us, really, because all the stuff that we need to bring for them, they can't carry on their own. But we gladly do that to show. We gladly do that to show to them that they can, that later they should. The goal of my dad when he was bringing that canoe to that lake was to go fishing, yes. But it was also to show his sons how we should treat our sons. The goal of our suffering as Christians, the goal of us considering others
better than ourselves is to show those people that we're considering better than ourselves who Jesus is. Because he considered us and our interests greater than his own.
And our goal should be to see that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How is he our hope? He's the goal and he's our hope. How is he the hope? How is this little passage the hope for us? It's somewhat simple. We see they're giving us a glimpse of the end. Paul's giving us a glimpse of who wins. Sometimes we think that we have this cosmic battle of good and evil, and we're not sure how it's going to come out. It's the light side and the dark side, and maybe the dark side is going to win. But no, the Bible's clear. Jesus wins. Oftentimes, we think about, like, how we think that we can, with our actions, make it so that Jesus can't win. Like, no, because if I do that and I fail, then, like, God won't be glorified. I guarantee you God will be glorified. One way or the other, God will be glorified. Here it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What about those that don't believe? Well, they're in this every knee and every tongue. Why is he our hope? Because he wins. Because he's on our team. Well, better said, we're on his team. Like, we don't get to be the stars. We get to be, you know, seventh off the bench, that when we're up by 50 points, that he passes it to us and we get to hit the spot of J, right? And score those 2 points. And we get to celebrate, and he'll celebrate with us. But he wins. He wins. He's the one that's going to be glorified. He's the one that's going to be exalted. And we get to share in that. We get to share in that. How good is that? This is the reason why I'm in Mexico right now. Well, not right now. But this is the reason why I live in Mexico right now. This is the reason why I gave up the comforts of everything that I knew here. Because I want to see Jesus lifted high among all peoples. I want to see the name of Jesus be exalted, that our knee, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. And God is calling all of us to be a part of that, with the understanding that we know that he wins. This is the reason why Betsy and I tell this dream that we have, this hope that we have to a lot of people. We don't know how it's going to work, but we know that Jesus will be glorified. We don't know how he's going to work, but he will work. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our hope. Jesus, thank you for being our example. Jesus, thank you for starting a relationship with us and providing all that we need. We pray that we can always keep our eyes fixed on you. That we understand that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. That you, for the joy set before you, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we pray that that can always cause us to have this mindset among us, that we consider others more significant than ourselves, that we look to the interests of others more than ourselves, not for our sakes, not for their sakes, but for your sake, for the sake of glorifying your name. We love you, Jesus. Help us depend more on you every day. Amen.